And in this passage before us, Paul offers a final exhortation to his fellow believers in Philippi. And he begins in verse 8 and says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Previously, Paul commanded these Christians to divest themselves of their anxieties by communing with God in prayerful thanksgiving, a process which allowed them to live in rejoicing and to experience the very peace of God. However, as Paul notes here, Philippians needed to do more than just divest themselves of anxieties. They needed to replace those thoughts, those detrimental thoughts, with what I'll just sum up as glory. They needed to replace the anxieties, the detrimental thoughts, with glory. Doing the Christian life means more than merely putting off the anxieties that attempt to monopolize one's thoughts. It means replacing those adverse thoughts with the spiritually advantageous, consuming the true, consuming the honorable, consuming the just or the righteous, the good, consuming the pure, consuming the lovely, or perhaps the idea there is the aesthetically pleasing, consuming the commendable, that is, what's worth offering to others. I commend this to you for your thoughts. And to reckon this subject matter, this content, as profitable. And finding this subject matter wherever it might be found. Whoever speaks it, whoever does it, wherever it's found. Paul says, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, wherever it might be, any part of that worthy of praise, search for that. And sometimes the virtuous, this idea of excellent there, it's excellence in virtue. And sometimes the virtuous and the praiseworthy come from the least expected places. Sometimes the virtuous and praiseworthy come from sources we have perhaps written off. And sometimes the places where we expect virtue and praiseworthy action provide none. So let's not deride where virtue actually exists. Let us not claim virtue where none exists. These qualities listed by Paul here were well spoken by the Greek and Roman philosophers, especially the Stoics, who advocated for citizens to live lives marked by a particular ethic of goodness and virtue. And of course, Paul means not that we follow a secular ethic, but that if the Philippians truly considered the world around them, if they looked close enough, they would find content worthy of their attention. If secular moral philosophy advocated for beauty and virtue above the vulgar and indecent, then surely these believers, as those who, Paul has says, have the mind of Christ, can find the virtuous and praiseworthy as defined by, as he says, the true, the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, and the commendable. And so no excuse exists for leaving one's mind in a state of anxiety, for leaving one's mind pondering the detrimental, for leaving one's mind thinking on the foolish things, thinking on the fears. Why? So much good exists for one to consume. Why settle for the detrimental? The content that ought to populate our minds throughout the days is the stuff of divine virtue that inspires worship toward God, causes us to give thanks to God. Paul says anything worthy of praise, anything worthy even of praising another person, but ultimately worthy of praising the Lord. And then we find this even as we live in a world that is marked by depravity. And though our heavenly citizenship requires us to live in a world marked by depravity, a world quite full of content that is the opposite of what Paul advocates as the object of Christian thinking, yet we refuse to let content detrimental to the Christian life take center stage in our minds. And when Paul commands the Philippians to think upon these things, he does so as a man who understands the holistic nature of the human creation. Paul's not a Gnostic, someone who's after mere knowledge, after mere data or information. He's after a transformed behavior that reflects God's own ethic. It's a life, he's after a life lived out as a reflection of the gospel, a citizenship, as he's mentioned twice in this letter, a citizenship of heaven that manifests the kingdom. Paul understands that we act in accordance to what we think. The saying holds true, we are what we consume. Our behavior follows our thoughts. You find this throughout Scripture, but there's a particularly expressive example of this maxim in Proverbs, Proverbs 23, 6 through 8, from the New King James here. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. Now, this is not a moral command, as though it's sinful to eat with such a man. Jesus ate with such men. But it's an exhortation of, it's a proverb, it's an exhortation of value or advantage. Don't eat at the table of a miser, a greedy, selfish person, literally a person with an evil eye. An evil eye, an eye that looks upon one another without love, an eye that looks upon another without considering their interests. This evil eye concept, you can find it all the way back. I think the earliest reference is Deuteronomy 15:9. I don't have it up, but you can look that up. For if you eat at the table of such a man, even though he offers his food, here, eat and drink, you will leave quite disappointed, unsatisfied, for the man's greed, his miserliness, will infiltrate the entire evening. He'll be marked by that greed. And you will, if you're a wise person, you'll see it. It will be unsatisfying. For, point he's making is, for the person, that man, that miser, cannot act externally contrary to what he believes internally. Your behavior follows your thoughts. If you believe it here in your heart, it will come out. And ultimately, Paul is after not mere thinking, but doing, the thinking that leads to doing, the right thinking that leads to right doing, the orthodoxy that leads to orthopraxy. And Paul says in the first part of verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. In Paul's own pattern of life, what he taught, what he passed on, I think by way of Christian tradition here, what he spoke, what he did, how he acted, reflected right thinking, and it offered a particular example for the Philippians to follow. Paul says, hey, look at my life, do what I do, and you'll be acting rightly in terms of a divine ethic. Now, where else except the gospel do we see the perfect embodiment of what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable? This means, one, that the just, honorable, pure, all these things are not purely subjective, as though we each merely think on whatever we think is true, whatever we think is honorable. There's the gospel gives us a framework to consider that, to understand that, so that we know what is true when we see it, so we know what is honorable when we see it. Furthermore, these qualities, if they're found in the gospel, these qualities to the fullest extent will not seem reasonable to the unconverted person, the person that does not have the mind of Christ, nor will they seem reasonable to the person, the converted person, the Christian person, the person who has the mind of Christ, but yet is assessing or reckoning these qualities according to the perspective of worldly culture. For example, Paul says, follow what you have learned, what has been passed down, what you've heard in me, what you've seen in me. So what have they seen, heard, learned from Paul? We'll just use Philippians. We could go throughout the scriptures. I assume Paul is acting toward the Philippians as he's acted throughout his entire ministry career. But Paul says in Philippians 3:10, he's summing up kind of his outlook on life, what he's pursuing, what he desires his life to be conformed to. And he says, that I may know him, that I may know Jesus. This is what Paul's after. That I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. This is what they're seeing in Paul. They're seeing a man who is conformed to Christ. Sometimes you've heard the word cruciform. Cruciform living, a life that's conformed to the cross of Christ. In fellowship with his sufferings. This cruciform living, what Paul is after here is honorable. We say there's honor in death, a certain kind of death. And Paul's saying, I'm conforming my entire life to the death of Christ. There's honor in that. Just, good, it's pure, it's lovely, it's beautiful, it's commendable. As such, it's worth dwelling upon as a basis for our conduct. It's worth looking at Paul's life. Sometimes it seems as though people look upon Paul or perhaps some of these other apostles and think, I mean, that's what those guys did. And in one sense, that's what those guys did. They had a particular ministry. Paul traveled across the ancient Roman land, imprisoned multiple times, beaten multiple times. That particular ministry will probably not be ours, but the way that Paul carried out his life, Paul commends that. Do, if you've seen me teach it, do that. If you've seen me do it, do that. If you heard me speak it, do that. This is what Paul's saying. This 2 Corinthians 12, 15. Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your soul. Paul is just utterly other. He is focused on being conformed to Christ and pouring out his life for the people around him. That is his divine ethic. And we cannot say, well, that's just Paul. My life, I'm here to rest at ease and comfort. Thank you, Paul, for sharing the gospel so now that I can be at ease. That's not Paul's mentality. Paul's mentality is, hey, if I'm doing it, if I'm living it, if I'm viewing the world this way, you do it as I'm doing it. Paul's worldview of Christian living sharply diverts from the American perspective on living in this pursuit of ease and comfort and one's own gain. If you view the world from the American perspective, the glory of the gospel won't appeal much. For it offers very little in terms of the American dream. Of course, we enjoy and we generously share whatever God has granted to us on the path in the pursuit of the kingdom. Seek first his righteousness, right? Seek first the kingdom of God. But the American dream is not our pursuit. Our pursuit is not ease. Our pursuit is not comfort. We pursue Christ in the kingdom in the manner as Paul. And we let such bear upon every pursuit in our lives, our civic engagements. We're not disconnected from the world. But we let that bear upon our civic engagements, upon our careers, upon we are not a people. We don't follow, we don't do a career for the same reason as the world does a career. We cannot be a people who says, well, I'm everything like the world except that I know Jesus and I'm headed for eternity. That's not biblical Christianity. And in many ways, I think part of what God is doing, he's bringing clarity to the church. He's bringing clarity to Christianity so that biblical Christianity is no longer enmeshed and twined with cultural Christianity. In America, generally speaking, to kind of be an American is to be a Christian. To live as a decent, law-abiding citizen is to be a Christian. To have decent morals is to be a Christian. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is looking at Paul, pursuing Christ, identifying the fellowship of his sufferings, pouring out our lives for the sake of others. That's biblical Christianity. Of course, this right living is not without its own gain. Just as the exhortation to relieve anxiety in the previous verses to this passage through this prayerful thanksgiving came with a promise of peace, so also this exhortation to this conduct that follows Paul. In the second half of verse 9, Paul says, and the God of peace will be with you. If you do as you see in Paul, Paul says, do this, the God of peace will be with you. Paul previously promised that the peace of God would be with those who gave up their anxieties and focused on rejoicing and thanksgiving. But here he says, the God of peace will be with you. He will go with you. He will follow you. The God of peace himself. If you follow in Paul's conduct, the God of peace will be with you. The promise of peace completes only for those who live this life conformed to the gospel. Which, if we read Paul correctly, this, it's a life that's defined by this identifying with the sufferings of Christ. And the gospel reframes suffering. Right? If we look at suffering from the worldly perspective, it's not really honorable, not really pure. The gospel reframes suffering, at least suffering that's comes through the fellowship of Christ. For glory comes through suffering. We see suffering for Christ, with Christ, and this fellowship of his sufferings as honorable, as true, as pure, as just, as good. And similarly, the gospel is the lens by which we consider what our minds ought to behold, what they ought to dwell upon. Perhaps one of the greatest barriers to pressing one's mind towards gospel-calculated content is, I don't know, we could just call it FOMO, the fear of missing out. The fear of discontented, the fear that if we follow Christ, we might not get all of what the world is telling us we should have. But if I follow Christ, I might not get what all these commercials, and we all kind of joke and laugh, how silly of these commercials to offer what they surely can't promise. But then in our actions, it almost seems like we actually believe it. Though the way we value what we do in life seems like we actually really do believe those commercials, like, yeah, that's really the good life. If I could just have more possessions, that's good life. And I think sometimes we're afraid to really press into gospel calculated content because of FOMO, the fear of missing out, the fear of discontentment, the fear that we might miss out on what the world offers. We might miss out on the good life if one gets too radical for Jesus. We don't get too radical for Jesus. I mean, we're grateful for the church in Acts, but man, I don't really want to live like those guys because, you know, some of them died for preaching the gospels. Some of them had their houses taken away for just being Christians. I don't want to be quite that sold out for Christ. Because if I follow Christ, I might lose something. In these final verses of this short passage, I think Paul offers a corrective to this part of cultural Christianity. He kind of switches gears and he brings his exhortations to bear upon a practical matter, one that he's waited till the end of his letter to acknowledge, which is just his acknowledgement of the Philippian generosity toward Paul and his ministry. And he says in verse 10, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." And so Paul finally acknowledges in his letter this financial gift that the Philippians had sent, and he rejoices in that gift that arrived with Epaphroditus, that servant, remember, sent 800 miles from Philippi to Paul in prison in Rome. But to Paul, ensuring that the Philippians understand how their gift fits into the framework of the gospel is more important than his acknowledgement of the gift. Paul, everything goes circles around the gospel. For everything goes through the gospel. Their gift is not just a gift for him. He wants the Philippians to know that their gift is not about his contentment in life. Or he goes on, he says, verses 11 and the first half of 12, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound." Paul knows how to be content when he's brought into poverty. Paul knows how to be content when experiencing abundance. And the directions for this are not difficult. Second half of 12 and verse 13. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Lest they believe that their gift meant a change in Paul's contentment. Okay, now Paul's well supplied. Lest they believe that their gift meant a change in Paul's contentment and follow such thinking in their own lives, Paul acknowledges that he is contented apart from external circumstances through Christ who strengthens him. Paul understands the necessity of Christ's strength in every situation. There are no situations that don't require the strength of Christ. The immediate context here of this massively overused and misquoted verse is the sufficiency of Christ's strength to provide pervasive and holistic contentment in any circumstance related to provision. Be wary of those who use this verse as some sort of magic talisman for athletic success. It does not mean that. And there's great dangers in that. That actually, I think, defame Christ. Some of these athletes that claim this, surely to some extent, they've done it through Christ. Because Christ upholds all things. They wouldn't have a breath without Christ. But they go on and they say, "Well, I got here because of Jesus." You probably heard this in some of these interviews, perhaps. Well, how did LeBron get there? How did all the top athletes of any sport get there? All the ones I don't hear claim Christ. So here you're saying, well, the power of Christ got me here. So the power of Christ only got you kind of below the best of the best? I mean, if Christ is the thing that gives you the victory in sports, then ought you be like 10 times beyond the best of the best? You don't need Christ to be good at sports. You need appropriate DNA. You need the right opportunities. You need the right discipline. You don't need Christ. Again, Christ sustains. We're all upheld. He gives us the breath. If we misuse that verse, it prevents us from bringing Christ's strength to bear upon our lives. If we bring these three couplets, Paul's listed three couplets, we bring them into parallel. Paul states that he knows contentment when brought low, when facing hunger and in need, as well as when he abounds, facing plenty and in abundance. Sometimes we think if we have an abundance, we'll be content. No, it takes the strength of Christ to be content in abundance. It takes the strength of Christ to be content in need. And I would say Paul's abundance that he's listed out, I don't think was really a great abundance. I would say that probably most of us here have experienced every bit of abundance that Paul ever experienced. Do you know contentment? Do you know contentment? Can you join with Paul and say, I'm content in poverty, I'm content in abundance, because I do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Contentment, regardless of circumstance, is impossible apart from the sufficiency of Christ. We live in a culture that is enmeshed in this illusion of self-sufficiency, as though we can get along quite well without Christ in our prosperity. As though if I just have enough money, if I just have enough this, I don't really need Christ, and probably most people wouldn't necessarily say it that way. I think we think it that way sometimes. Christ is the Savior out of desperate need, but once he puts my foot upon solid ground, he's gone. What do I need Christ for anymore? Biblical Christianity is a holistic religion. We can use religion. Religion is a perfectly biblical word, assuming we use it properly. Religion, the concept of religion, was just kind of the whole manner in which somebody related to God or their God or whatever it may be. The Christian religion, it's a whole manner in which we relate to God. Of course, it's centered upon a relationship. The Christian, biblical Christianity as a religion, it's this holistic framework for how we interact and relate to God. As such, we cannot live our lives discontinuously, that is, intermittently through Christ, as though there's spheres or situations in which we need Christ and spheres of situations in which we don't need Christ because we're strong enough, we're capable enough, we're sufficient enough, we're prosperous enough to handle this part. Biblical Christianity knows nothing of the sort. Christian life is not fragmented into spaces where Christ is sufficient here, but then he sits on the sidelines over here. Biblical Christianity compels its adherents to active rely on the strength of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ in every situation, not merely to call upon the Lord for the difficult circumstances. Nothing related to the will of God, which means walking daily in obedience to the King as righteous worshipers. You go through the New Testament, Paul's letters and other places, you see, for this is the will of God. We sum it up. The will of God is that we are obedient to God as righteous worshipers. We just live before God as righteous people, worshiping Him in all we do, is walking in obedience to Him. Nothing in biblical Christianity can be accomplished apart from the strength of Christ. If you're not actively reckoning that as true and walking in it, you're not living in the strength of Christ, which means you're not actually fulfilling biblical Christianity. And Jesus himself says you can do nothing apart from abiding in Christ. If we bring Paul's opening command to bear upon this divine contentment that he's talking about, it's strange that Paul leaves this acknowledgement of this gift till now. Of course, Paul, he's holistic. Nothing's disconnected. There's something broader than this acknowledgement. This divine contentment fits in with his previous exhortation to dwell upon the right things. Self-sufficiency is neither true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, nor commendable. There's nothing of virtue or praise in self-sufficiency other than you just praising yourself. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look how I'm doing it. There is in Christ's sufficiency. Christ's sufficiency, that's true, good, honorable, just, virtuous, praiseworthy. Self-sufficiency won't turn your heart in worship to the Lord. It just gets you on about your day apart from Christ. If Christ is sufficient in all things, if we need Christ in all things, then there's reason to worship Christ in all things. You're not going to be a worshiper if you don't see your necessity for Christ in all things. Right? Salvation is not this thing I've gained. I've got this ticket, and now I go on about my life in my own strength, my own power, my own wisdom. Salvation brings us into this relationship with Christ where now by We are living out the sum total of our life in the power of the resurrection unto God as obedient, righteous worshipers in everything we do. That framework infiltrates everything we do. Beloved, as Christians, we hold to the credo, all things through Christ. We reckon all things through Christ. What we think about, what we dwell upon. Remember, we are what we think. As such, we are those who, through the lens of Christ and the gospel, of God's own glory, we hold in mind the true, the honorable, the just, the lovely, the commendable, looking for whatever is virtuous, whatever is praiseworthy. Out of this reckoning, then, we do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We daily reckon our need of Christ and the power of the resurrection, and we go and we carry that out in obedience. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul, for his example, for what he taught, what he passed on, what he spoke, what he lived. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to live and practice those things, practice what Paul practiced. Pray that we would see the glory, the beauty, the loveliness, the commendability, the praiseworthiness of knowing Christ and being conformed to his sufferings, joining in the fellowship of his sufferings, pouring out our lives for the sake of others, as being content, as contented people who are not after our own, for I'm already contented in the Lord. I have everything I need in the Lord. Lord, I'm thankful that that sets me free to walk in conformity to you, to pour out my life. Thankful for all those who join in that mindset. We pray that for all those who do not see it as such, who do not reckon it as such, whose minds are more conformed to the things of this world, to culture, to a cultural religion, that they would see the beauty of biblical Christianity. We pray that your word would go forth by your Spirit. Your Spirit would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, that they would see the necessity of turning to you in repentance and living the salvation life by your power. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The little kids are going to come back and join us. We're going to sing these last two songs together. So why don't you stand with me, and we will finish Psalm 23 with verses 5 and 6.